talking about that they may all be one. Spiritual unity that you can rub all over your shirt. Now, as we get into this today, we're really getting into application of this text. And it's something that, in many ways, might encourage more questions than I'm even able to answer in this sermon. So I encourage you to ask questions. Hopefully we can have good discussions after this sermon. But I do think it's important for us to press into application, even if we can only begin to get all that Christ has for us here. Let me begin by reading our text, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I trust you hear our Savior speaking as you listen to those words. In fact, if we could somehow peer into the courts of heaven today and enter into the Holy of Holies, we might hear Jesus saying exactly these words to his Father. He intercedes for us as our great high priest, and this is what he prays. We want to understand what he's praying on our behalf, and we also want to live up to it. I recall, when was it, 2 years ago, as a family, as we were driving back up from Florida. We'd been down in Florida. I was preaching the church down in Central Florida, and we were able to come back and visit some folks that had been a part of our church here. So we drove up through the Panhandle and then on around the Gulf of Mexico over to Texas. And never having been in that part of the country before, I'm a Colorado born and bred here, so one of the things that struck me about that part of the country, especially driving across the lower part of Alabama, Louisiana, as you go to Texas there, was simply how much water there was everywhere. In fact, the entire interstate, almost all the way from Florida to Texas, is built on raised pillars because the whole thing is a swamp. Everything is a swamp. You're just about practically in the Gulf there by that point. And so you have to raise everything up out of the water. Well, what struck me as we were driving along there was every once in a while along the highway, there would be this sign with the name of a river. And so you'd look down there, and I couldn't distinguish any river from everything else that we'd just been driving through. Wherever that river was, it was down there somewhere. But there were no banks for everything just flowed everywhere. And somewhere in there was a general course of a river, I'm sure. But it was just all one huge swamp. Well, when you have a swamp like that, when you have water everywhere, water is a wonderful thing. But in a scenario like that, it makes that entire area almost useless. Nobody can live there. Nobody does anything there that I could see, at least driving through. It was just all swampland. And so instead of water being that beneficial, life-giving thing that it's meant to be, it ended up just becoming an indistinguishable mess. And sometimes I think that is an illustration, if you will, of Christianity in our own day. As the Spirit works and does bring men and women to Himself, He is at work here in the world today. But without that life-giving water flowing in the correct channels, it ends up just being every Christianity that's everywhere and nowhere. A mile wide and an inch deep, to use the proverbial expression that we have. Everything is Christian and nothing is Christian. That's not the kind of unity that Jesus was praying for here. That's not the objective that he wants to see come about from this prayer. And I think we need to press into what he really means by praying for this, lest we end up with a kind of unity that is nothing more than a Christian swap. Of course, we're continuing on, building on what we've already said from this text before. We're still working out what Jesus prayed for, and specifically now we're coming to the question, what should we do about it? We said already that our unity is in Christ. That is very clear from this text. Our unity comes from our union with Christ. It's a spiritual kind of unity. And that kind of a unity is something that the Spirit gives to all of us. In fact, we are all baptized into the realm of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. So we have a spiritual unity. That's the kind of unity we have, the nature of it. We've also said that this spiritual unity emerges and takes shape in our lives right here and now as we await the full manifestation in glory in churches. The church right now is the city of God, the new humanity. The church preaching the word, the true faith of Jesus Christ. The church practicing the ordinances, which as we said, of course, implies church discipline. The church then living in faith and love and holiness. This is the kind of unity that you can rub all over your shirt. Let me just back up a minute and make sure we're all on the same page on why I'm using that metaphor. It's spiritual unity. But we often think of spiritual unity as something out there somewhere that you can't touch, that you can't sense. But I'm saying this is the kind of unity in real churches with real people that emerges as the Spirit applies the work of Christ to humanity. And it's the kind of unity that is real, that is tangible, that you can taste, that you can get all your fingers, and you rub all over your shirt. And yes, indeed, sometimes it is messy. But it's spiritual kind of unity. That's what we're striving to do. Churches must strive to maintain the unity, this kind of unity, produced by the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as you think about applying this text, I'd like to do it primarily in considering two areas today. First, the obstacles to practicing this kind of unity, the obstacles to participating in this unity, or we might think of them as areas for repentance on our part, and then the opportunities for practicing this unity, areas we have for renewal that we can accomplish what God's Spirit wants to accomplish in the world today. Let me begin with obstacles to experiencing the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for, this spiritual unity, which are areas that truly are areas for repentance. I think we would be foolish if we approached this text with the assumption that there's nothing we need to repent of. All we have to do is just say amen and at the end of this prayer, and you know, then we're good to go. We make the mistake of thinking, well, if it's something the Spirit produces, then that means there's nothing we have to do. But of course, if we understand anything about Christianity, we understand it doesn't work that way. Yes, it is what the Spirit produces, but that very fact means there's work we have to do. So, let me at least address a few issues, a few areas for repentance. And these are just areas that I believe are very pertinent for us as 21st century American Christians. If we were at a different time or a different place in the world, perhaps there would be different areas we would need to work on in terms of repentance. But I think these are areas that apply to us. So the first area for deep repentance, in our failure to live up to the unity that Jesus prays for here, is in our individualism. Our individualism. This is deeply, deeply ingrained in our thinking as Americans. Here's how it comes out in relationship to our Christianity. Everything about Christianity, as far as I know it, starts with me and isn't considered in relationship to me. My Christianity is private and personal, and it is intended to benefit me. The church is simply a pragmatic device I can make use of if I feel like it helps me. All right? I can have real Christianity all in and of myself. the actual church, as Jesus Christ has set it up, according to His Word, is neither here nor there in regards to my Christianity. I just sort of became a Christian on my own. I sort of live and exist in my relationship with God on my own. And I interpret and think of the way Christianity works purely in individual categories. This is as I said, deeply ingrained in us as Americans. One of the first major studies of Americans by a foreigner that's still referenced widely today was done in the 1830s by a man named Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a Frenchman. And so he came to America to find out this new upstart nation that is growing by leaps and bounds, and all these amazing things that, you know, people talk about is happening over in America. And so he came and studied America. And he was the first one actually to apply this term to us as Americans: individualism. This is the way Americans work. This is the way Americans think. Europeans don't quite work this way. They have a different history, and they don't think quite the same way. And he called our individualism a sentiment that disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of those like him and to withdraw to one side with his family and his friends, so that after having thus created a little society for his own use, he willingly abandons society at large to itself. I don't worry about how my actions or beliefs or anything like that impact society at large. That's no concern of mine. I have my group here, and I can do my thing here, and I can practice what I believe here. So that's good. I'm fine. He said this also about individualists. They, quote, owe nothing to anyone. They expect, so to speak, nothing from anyone. They are in the habit of always considering themselves in isolation, and they willingly fancy that their whole destiny is in their hands. That's an individualist. There's a certain amount of pride that attaches to that, right? I'm a self-made man. I work hard. I provide for myself. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And so there you have it. Well, it's pretty easy for us to just morph that right into our Christianity as well. We begin to think of ourselves as self-sufficient individuals. My relationship with God has nothing necessarily to do with anything outside of me. However, I think you must see that this is terribly sub-biblical kind of Christianity. Christianity does not start with you. It didn't even start with you in relationship to your own life. You didn't come up with Christianity out of your own head somewhere all of a sudden. You came to it through the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of God's people teaching you, putting out literature, printing the Bibles, doing whatever God's people do as they advance the mission of Christ. Christianity does not start with us. It does not revolve around you. It is personal, very much so, yes, but not at all private. It's not first and foremost for your benefit. The church is not a pragmatic device to help you if you feel like it. Rather, the church is indispensable to the whole plan of salvation as God has designed it and as the Spirit is working it out. Let me put it to you this way. If you want to get to heaven when you die, you can't do it without the church. Let me say it again. If you want to get to heaven when you die, you can't do it without the church. Now, if that kind of a statement blows your circuits, and you say, I don't know how to fit that into my Christianity, and that's a good provocation for you to study more deeply what the Bible has to say. You are conformed to this world in this area, and we need, as American Christians, deep repentance over this. A second area, then, for deep repentance, which is also an obstacle to experiencing the unity that Jesus is praying for in John 17. A second area in which we fail to live up to the unity to which we are called is dismembered churches and careless communion. Dismembered churches and careless communion. Christ's people are a body. But unfortunately today, we act as if that body was hacked into pieces. As if it somehow could exist in all kinds of different pieces. And that flows into the way we practice the ordinances, as we mentioned last week, in a local church, as the spiritual unity comes into existence, it comes into the preaching of the word and the practicing of the ordinances. Unfortunately, we have downplayed the crucial nature of the ordinances as meaningful markers of the community of Christ. Baptism is the entry rite into the Christian community, the church. It is indispensable, as is indicated by the Great Commission. Christ said, "Go make disciples." Well, what does that entail? Baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You can't claim to be a disciple without being baptized. You can't do that. You can't follow Christ and not be baptized. There is no such creature as that in the Bible. All right? But this is the way we tend to think today. You see, a church then which admits people into membership without baptism, or admits people to the Lord's Supper without baptism, is tearing apart Christ's community by eliminating its spiritual functions and its spiritual authority. These are spiritual practices that we engage in. We look for the Spirit today in America in all kinds of feelings and things like that. If you weep really hard, maybe the Spirit moved you. We come to the Lord's Supper and think that has nothing to do with the Spirit working. That is the outworking of the Spirit. Do you see that? But we don't. It's an area that is an obstacle to our unity. We have to reject open communion if we are to have any hope of making the church a meaningful community. Let me just quote to you here one Baptist theologian from a little over a century ago. He said that open communion tends to do away with the visible church altogether, for no visible church is possible unless some sign of membership be required. Open communion logically leads to open church membership, and a church membership open to all without reference to the qualifications required in Scripture is virtually an identification of the church with the world, and without protest from scripturally constituted bodies would finally result in its actual extinction. By practicing open communion, we're in the process of making the church extinct in America today. It's so ironic that the thing we do in the name of unity so often is the very thing that undercuts our identity. Now, closely related to that is then the practice of church discipline. Church discipline, which I'm not going to take time to go into all today. We've talked about that before as a body. But just to show you again how this is an obstacle to our unity today, because it's not widely practiced or well understood, I once exegeted Matthew 18, 15 through 21 for a man who is he professed to be a long-time believer and went through the text there, the process of church discipline, and even how it ends there where Christ gives to his body authority to remove that person from the body and say, "You are no longer a part of the body of Christ." But as I did that, in response, he quite angrily accused our church of being a cult. He said that to me right to my face. "You are a cult." Now, why did he identify that as a cult? Anything in his American mindset, anything having any authority, they would say to me, "We have something to say about your relationship with Christ." That's cultish. That's out of line. It's me and God, buddy, and nobody else can say anything about it. That's the way Americans think, isn't it? That's the way we live out our brand of Christianity. And it dismembers the body. It makes it impossible to have spiritual unity, the kind that Jesus is praying for here. You know, people want to say, "Who are you to judge?" Well, we actually have a good answer for that. We are Christ's body. That's who. And Christ has given us the responsibility and the authority to exercise this judgment. And so our failure in this area damages our unity, and it calls for a deep repentance. There's one more obstacle to practicing unity, I believe, in our day and age that flows from Christ's prayer. As I enter into this one, this is a difficult topic. And I don't claim to have all the wisdom to answer all the issues that it presents. At the same time, I do believe that it needs serious scrutiny. It needs serious and careful consideration by God's people. And that's why I want to bring it up today. I think this problem is due in large part to our fractured churches. And so when I bring this up, I'm not placing blame just on somebody out there. I'm saying we as churches have to get our house in order to deal with this kind of a problem. But due in large part to our fractured churches, America has witnessed the rise of something that is really fairly unique in church history. That is organized attempts to do the work of Christ, that is to make disciples, to fulfill the Great Commission, in organizations other than churches. We simply bypass the whole church deal that Christ gave us, and we set up other ways of doing it, other kinds of organizations, other structures. And in fact, usually these organizations intentionally reject being churches. They do not have an intention to be a church. They claim the mission of Christ, but they reject both the structure and the means that Christ has given to His body, the church. Now, commonly, these are called parachurch organizations. I say that because what exactly that term means is a little bit fuzzy. And there are a whole different variety of organizations that could go under the name parachurch, some of which would be more egregiously in error, and some of which would not be. So, understand that as we talk about this here today, that this is the kind of thing we're talking about here. As I wrestled with bringing this up, I thought at first that I wasn't even going to bring up any specific examples, because my point here is again, not to point fingers out there so much as it is to get churches like our church to recognize where we're at and what's happening in our day and age. But as I thought about it more, I thought it might be more helpful to give at least one specific example. This is not at all intended to be a critique of the sincerity or the earnestness with which these people, and many of them participating in this organization, I have no doubt are genuine believers that we will share eternity with. But I think this helps us to see where we've gone in our American setting. And so I'm going to bring one example, and I'll just use a local one here. Focus on the family. Focus on the family. An organization dedicated to accomplishing the mission of Christ, but intentionally rejecting both the structure and the means that Christ has given us to make disciples. Here's why I say that they fit that category. Their mission statement says that they are here to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible by nurturing and defending the God-ordained institution of the family and promoting biblical truths worldwide. Their vision, then, is redeemed families, communities, and societies worldwide through Christ. Then they give guiding principles. Since focus on the family's primary reason for existence is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ through a practical outreach to homes, we have firm beliefs about both the Christian faith and the importance of the family. This ministry is therefore based upon six guiding philosophies that are apparent at every level throughout the organization. They call them these pillars. The first pillar is the preeminence of evangelism. We believe that the ultimate purpose of life is to know and glorify God and to attain eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, beginning within our own families and then reaching out to a suffering humanity that needs to embrace His love and sacrifice. And of course, we can go on there. These are just statements taken directly from their website. All right, so what is their express and stated purpose? To accomplish the mission of Christ, in a nutshell. This is what we're here for. We want people to be redeemed. We want evangelism to go forward. Are those good and laudable goals? Absolutely. Are they biblical goals? Absolutely. Nothing wrong with that per se. But where does the tension enter in terms of what we're talking about here today? It enters in exactly what Christ said in the Great Commission. Go, make disciples. How do you do that? What's the first thing he said? Baptizing them. We'll focus on the family. Baptize anybody? No. In fact, I would expect, intentionally reject that and say, no, that's not our job. That's for churches to do. Yes, you're right. Okay, and then teaching them everything that Christ has commanded you. All right? Now, by its very intention, it is to focus on a particular slice of humanity, particularly when it comes to families, that sort of a thing. And so, in effect, it says we want to aid the work of Christ in this one particular niche market that we're going to work on. And because, you know, it's effective, various reasons like that. But we have to ask ourselves, is this the picture, really, that the Scripture gives to us? Is evangelism, it fits very well, by the way, into the individualistic view of Christianity that I was talking about earlier. It fits hand in glove with that. Because according to that view, you go out and you tell someone about Jesus, they pray a prayer, they're part of the body of Christ. It has no reference to actual churches. They have a good relationship with Christ now. And so they go on serving Christ and doing what they do with Christ and reading the Bible and praying and things like that. But that's not sufficient, is it? That's not what Christ told us to do. And thus, when the primary emphasis in our nation goes to be in ministries like that, what you end up with is a river without any banks. Water just flowing everywhere, a mile wide and an inch deep. Christianity is everywhere in our country, but it's nowhere in our country. But this is the way we think. You see, parachurch kinds of organizations, specifically these types, are normally viewed as more important to the work of Christ than piddly little local churches, because they have national reach. They have international reach. This is important. This is big. D. Michael Lindsay, a sociologist, in his book Faith in the Halls of Power, reported this: evangelical business leaders say it is more exciting to give to parachurch groups because they're more, and this is quotations, they're more entrepreneurial, they're better managed, they're not spending the majority of their time playing church, which looks trivial and repetitive. You know, we're talking about the Lord's Supper today. How is that changing the world? Come on now. We'd rather do something big. So that's where we put our money. There's a long history, quoting again from Lindsay, there's a long history of evangelical executives giving to the parachurch sector. Wealthy bankers funded Charles Finney's crusading mission in the 19th century. And business tycoons like Sid Richardson funded Billy Graham early in his ministry. And of course, we can go on there. I would just say, I believe that this separation of the mission of Christ from the spiritual institution of the church which Christ builds, is a devil's bargain. It's a devil's bargain. Looking for immediate influence or for getting people saved, evangelicals in America have traded away their spiritual inheritance. They've traded away the way Christ says this works out. And now they turn around and wonder why we are having so many Christian organizations dedicated to discipleship at the same time that we have a society moving farther and farther away from recognizing Jesus as Lord. It's because they have at best, they have a stunted form of discipleship. A stunted form. They by their very structure and nature, they cannot bring people to full spiritual maturity. It's impossible. That's the church. And it can only happen through the church. And so I would say, we need to repent. and return to doing God's work in God's way. So where does that leave us? Let's move to opportunities for experiencing unity, or areas of renewal, where we can move forward today, where we can look at ourselves as High Country Baptist Church and see how we can contribute to earnestly endeavoring to maintain the unity produced by the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, as we look about our landscape today, we see many minimal forms of spiritual unity taking place. Minimal forms. I say these not to denigrate them or say they're not expressions of unity, but just to say they're partial, and they're what's going on. We see things like conferences. You have conferences all over the country, and you can go to Christian conferences. Can those be good things? Sure. What level of unity do they express? Well, pretty minimal. I can show up at just about any conference I want, and I'm not committing myself to believing anything anybody else teaches, right? I mean, I'm there. Okay, I'll get what I want from this. If it benefits me, great. If not, no big deal. It's just a conference. I go home. Okay, it's a conference. Camps, fellowships, neighborhood Bible studies, online forums. These things can all be right and good in their places. But in our day, they get sucked into the current of individualism, dismembered churches, and parachurch organization, so that I think they achieve very little in terms of the strong kind of unity that Christ is praying for here in this text. How do we then achieve this kind of unity, or work toward it at least? First of all, let's go back to those three primary areas that I talked about the spiritual unity coming to expression in local churches. First of all, the preaching of the Word, the true faith of Jesus Christ. Preaching the Word, the true faith of Jesus Christ. I believe that one thing that High Country Baptist Church could do to promote the unity of the body of Christ is to work toward developing in common a robust confession of faith, a robust confession of our faith. A confession of faith that takes into account our unity with all those believers who have gone before us. See, here's another thing American churches like to do. We like to invent our own confessions of faith as if what anybody else thought before was irrelevant, because after all, it's the 21st century. And what does the 4th century have to do with the 21st century? If developing a robust confession of faith that recognizes and recognizes continuity with those who have come before us in the faith, that recognizes their contributions to the faith. I can't help but think of, in John 17, in this very text, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is an area for an endless amount of study, obviously, because we're talking about the mystery of God. But the amount of blood, sweat, and tears, and literally losing livelihoods, being excommunicated, and everything else, in order to fight for and wrestle to come to grips with what the Bible teaches about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, was not an easy task. It wasn't somebody sat in his bedroom one day sipping on his coffee and like, hey, you know what? Guess what? There it is. I got it. There had to be a lot of heretics confronted in order for the church to wrestle through to this. And yet today we want to treat that as if it's inconsequential. There was a well-known pastor from the Chicago area just recently who participates in another parachurch organization, you might call it. But he also hosts a thing he calls the Elephant Room. And he gets to get people together to debate things in this Elephant Room. But his stated purpose for it was to get other Christians to debate things and talk about things, talk about our differences. You get the illusion, right? The elephant in the room. Well, let's bring it out in front where we can all see it and we'll talk about it. And so then who does he invite to the elephant room to discuss things but T.D. Jakes, a oneness Pentecostal who denies the Trinity. Folks, that's not just a little slip up. Like, oh, well, he's really a pretty good person. He trusts in Jesus. And folks, we're talking about something that's outside the boundaries of Christianity. That destroys the unity of the church when you treat unbelievers as if they are Christians. It tears down what generations of Christians have striven for. I think we could work toward that as a church. I think we could work toward that. Another thing we can do as a church, practicing church membership, working on that. That's something that's been important to us from the beginning, but I bring it up to us again here today because I think this is crucial for us to press into what Jesus is praying for. Practicing church membership through close communion and meaningful discipline. Let me just give you this illustration of how things used to be in America. On the afternoon of October 6th, 1784, the messengers of the Philadelphia Baptist Association, at that time the largest Baptist association in America, they were meeting in New York at their annual meeting, and they would entertain questions from the churches, and they would deliberate them amongst themselves, and then try to help give an answer to the churches. One of the churches brought this question: what measures ought to be taken with a sister church who holds and actually admits unbaptized persons to the Lord's Supper? That was the question a Baptist church in early America brought to the Baptist Association to debate and discuss. What should we do when we find out there's another church here, a sister church, but they're letting unbaptized people come to the Lord's Supper? What should we do about this? Well, the association debated it, talked about it, and they said, they observed that such a church may and ought, in the first instance, to be written to by a sister church, exhorting them to desist from such a practice and to keep the ordinances as they were delivered to them in the Word of God. So they said, okay, the first thing you should do is you should send a letter to that church and tell them to cease and desist. Tell them to stop doing what they're doing and to start practicing the ordinances the way God tells them to be practiced. Now that's... I remember back when I read this has been several years ago, I was reading through some of the minutes of the Philadelphia Baptist. I know it's a really interesting reading, but maybe for pastors. this was in their minutes from the Philadelphia Baptist Association of 1784. What caught my attention about it, though, was how foreign it is to the way we do anything today. It would be highly unusual, at least in my experience, perhaps you know of something different, for any church to write to another church instructing it on how it ought to practice the ordinances of Christ. Right away, Americans, we'd be out there waving our independence flag. Hey, we're autonomous churches. You don't have any right to tell us how we ought to do things. Come on now. We're Americans. Don't you understand that? This is the land of the free and the home of the brave. Come on now. We don't tell each other what to do. We believe in tolerance. Well, it hasn't always been that way. And I would submit that there might need to be a great deal of letter writing going on today if we were to follow this advice. But then again, maybe we need to do this if we ever expect to see the church purified and reformed according to the Word of God. We have to be engaging on these things. And I would suggest then that we as a church pursue opportunities to hold things like communion services with other nearby churches. Again, why do I say something like communion? Because of the spiritual meaning of the practice. Christians like to have a minimal, fun kind of fellowship. You know, let's go camping together. And that's Christian fellowship. Okay, great. That can be a form of Christian fellowship. But it's a pretty minimal one. I can go camping with my unbelieving neighbor, too. You know, it doesn't express anything necessarily by its very act about our spiritual union. The Lord's Supper is very different. By its very act, we say and proclaim we are one body in Christ. That's a powerful meaning. Now, in order to do something like that, of course, would come greater responsibility for proper church discipline amongst churches. But I would suggest this is a way forward. A way we can work toward, because we love our Savior and because we want His prayer to be worked out in our lives, this is a way to move forward. I think in doing this we can practice and need to practice mutual recognition of other true churches. Now this is, again, very difficult territory. If we refuse to recognize other churches, we are undercutting really our own community. So what might this look like? Well, at a very basic level, let me just suggest this. We might say, make the following commitments. We accept membership in your church, meaning we as High Country Baptist Church. We accept membership in your church as a credible testimony to your members' union with Christ. And we accept membership in your church as a commitment to union with the body of Christ. It means something there. We recognize you as a brother Christian because your church is a true church. Number two, we agree to respect that testimony and commitment in all of our relationships with your members, especially should one of your members desire to leave your church or join with our church. In other words, one of the ways churches have broken down the unity is by not recognizing the meaningful membership in other churches. Hey, come join our church. Leave your church. As one church planting program I heard of a few years ago, and its phone calling program intending to contact people to start a new church in an area. You know, what could be better than starting a new church? Well, their first question in... But after ascertaining when they called people, and they called, say, 40,000 people in the neighbor, in the region to get new contacts to start a new church. Well, one of the first questions they would ask, we'll just say it this way, was, is your church meeting your needs? Is your church meeting your needs? And I would submit to you that that is an attack on the unity of the body of Christ. That's not how you get people from other churches. You don't say, oh, well, we don't feel happy here, so come to our church because you'll feel happy here. I think this is very important, that we respect that testimony and that commitment, even then amongst our own relationships with our churches. Thirdly, then, we agree to respect our church's discipline and to cooperate with it to the fullest extent possible. We would never knowingly accept somebody into communion here who's been through problems and disciplinary action in another church. That would again be a tearing at the unity of the body of Christ, a disrespect for the larger body of Christ of which we are a manifestation. And so, example, and I honestly do not know, folks, I share this with from my heart, I don't know exactly how this would work out in our day and age. I wrestle with that. We're in the swamp. It's hard to start digging banks for the river when you don't know where it starts even. But we might implement something like this by notifying other churches of public disciplinary action by our church. And that would be the key, public disciplinary action by our church. If a church member wishes to transfer from one church to another, the two churches should cooperate in an edifying way based upon commonly accepted standards for transfer. Again, this was at least honored in some way in earlier churches in America. There was developing like a letter system. You send a letter to this other church which says, this person is a member in good standing in our church, and so we commend them to fellowship at your church. Or a receiving church might send a letter to another church and say, hey, this person has come and they'd like to join our church. What do you say? But anymore, that's even falling by the wayside and not widely recognized anymore. I suggest that pastors need to get to know the other local pastors in order to facilitate wise recognition without theological compromise. Now, these things that I've suggested here are just baby steps. They're baby steps toward working out the unity which the Spirit creates in Christ. But, to come back to our text here today, Jesus prayed that this would be so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you loved me. If we want the world to recognize Christ's glory, whether they submit to Him or not, but if we want them to recognize Him, then I think we need to be committed to do the hard work necessary. We want the work of the Spirit like a mighty rushing river in our community, cutting through the hard rock of opposition to the gospel. But it can only be that way if it runs in the channel of the church and doesn't become a useless swamp of spirituality. That would be what I would challenge you today now to pray about. We will be having further conversations. But to pray about it, at least commit to that. And let's unite our hearts as a church to be the church, the manifestation of the Spirit's work in the world today, and to live that out then in our community so that Christ can be honored.